We're going to begin this chapter. We're going to look at a number of verses here in this rather famous story of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. I'm going to begin by reading with verse 1. I'm going to read to verse 17 from the Word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a master greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look into this text this morning, that you would see clearly, you would help us see clearly all that you have for us, even Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus' public ministry is now officially over. It ended in chapter 12. And he now turns to prepare himself and his disciples for the inevitable, the thing that he has been anticipating really since the very beginning of his ministry, the cross that he's going to die on, and then subsequently the resurrection. And all we have from chapters 13 on are basically the private conversations, the private prayers, the small interactions that Jesus has with his disciples and with others as he prepares himself and prepares them for that fateful day. And this begins John's explanation of that preparation. It begins with a foot washing that happens before the Passover meal. So there's some debate as to whether this happens right before the Passover meal or the day before the Passover meal. I think you could make the argument that it happens even at the date of the Passover meal. But that being said, this is the first thing that John records to us on the road to anticipating the cross, the washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus. People, of course, in this day and age commonly washed their feet before meals and or commonly washed their feet when entering a guest's home. It was common hospitality to do this sort of thing, in large part because their feet were dirty. They were the most dirtiest part of the body. They walked on dirty roads and they had sandals and dirt and sandals and, you know, dirt tends to stick to your feet when you do that. And then you walk into somebody's house and you drag that dirt everywhere, and then you recline at a table, which they did then. They didn't sit on chairs like we do. They would recline at tables so the feet would be closer to the food and closer to the guest than, you know, typically they are in our context. And so foot washing became a common everyday occurrence and was part of the culture of that particular day. The duty was often performed, as you know, by a servant or by one of the lesser members of the household. you would no more ask an honored guest to wash the feet of other people than you would ask an honored guest at your house to clean the toilets, for example. You know, it wouldn't be something you would do to somebody that comes to visit you. And yet, Jesus notices that no one has taken it upon themselves to wash their feet, takes the responsibility upon himself. He takes this towel, he takes off his outer garment and wraps it around, takes his outer garment off and wraps a towel around him and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And that context of washing their feet and the context of this interaction that Jesus has with Peter anticipates the coming crucifixion and the coming cross. I was always confused by that. I mean, I've really enjoyed the study this week because this is one of the things that befuddled me. What does the washing of Jesus, what does the washing of the disciples' feet have to do with the coming crucifixion? And I think I found out what it has to do. And this morning we're going to look at four things and the way the crucifixion is connected. And here's the first one. First of all, the washing of the disciples' feet showed that cleansing could only come from Jesus. Verse 8 of all the verses I read this morning is probably the most powerful verse in the story. Peter is objecting to Jesus washing his feet. He's a little embarrassed, no doubt, that Jesus has taken it upon himself, this lowly task, to do this thing. And so Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. You're better than that. You're greater than that. I don't deserve this. And Jesus says this startling thing, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now, to have no share or no part of Jesus would be equal to having no fellowship with him or no life with him or no access to the Father that Jesus has. All of the benefits that Jesus had been talking about all these years of his ministry, the benefits of eternal life, the benefits of a relationship with God, the benefits of the joy and peace, the abundant life that Jesus applied, all of that had to do with our connection to Jesus. So to not have that relationship with Jesus was not to have those things. And so Jesus is making a pretty startling statement here. You don't get those things unless I do something, unless I give you something. The only way to be a part of Jesus is if Jesus does something to you. If I do not wash you, he says to Peter, you will have no part of me. The emphasis is on the me, the I. If I, Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you will have no part of me. In other words, to experience the things that Jesus wants to give us, we can't do anything to earn them. We can't do anything to make ourselves worthy of eternal life, for example. We can only receive it. Jesus has to do something. He has to give it to us. He has to give us these things. And the analogy here is that we cannot cleanse ourselves. Peter was trying to do symbolically what many of us try to do. We try to clean ourselves up. We try to get ourselves, we kind of get our own act together. We try to atone for our own sins. We try to clean the dirt off of our own feet before we come to the Master. And then we come to the Master and we say, here we are, Lord. Here I am. I'm all ready for eternal life. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. I have to clean you. I have to be the one to do the thing that makes you fit to be part of me. We kind of, we're all a little bit like children, you know, who are playing out in the mud pile. And the mother calls to the child and says, come in for supper, clean yourself up and come in for supper. And the little child looks around and, you know, he sees a little puddle of water there. So he gets some water out of the mud puddle and he washes his hands with that. And he's got a shirt, so he wipes his hands on the shirt. But his shirt's already dirty. And the water that he's using is already dirty. All he's doing is rearranging the dirt. He needs clean water. And if he's a young child, he needs the very assistance of his mother. He doesn't even understand what it means to be clean. He doesn't even understand how to clean himself. Somebody has to help him clean himself if he's young enough. And this is what Jesus is saying. And this is what the scriptures tell us. What's it say in Isaiah 64:6? It says, all of our righteousness is as a polluted garment, or the King James used to translate that, is as filthy rags. Take the dirtiest, most disgusting rag you can think of that's been defiled in some way. And Jesus says, or the Old Testament says, that's the best thing we have to offer God. We think we're offering God good works. We think we're offering him righteous actions. And in fact, we're offering him filthy rags. That's the best we have to give to him. Unless Jesus does something, unless Jesus provides the clean water, unless Jesus provides the clean tile, the clean towels, unless he provides the clean place for us to wash ourselves, unless he provides the cleansing itself, unless he actually does it, we will not be clean. And this is exactly what the cross did. When Jesus died on a cross, he brought true cleansing. He brought the water of the Spirit. He brought forgiveness and he brought atonement. And our sins are washed away by the action of Jesus on the cross and not by anything that we do. Unless I clean you, you will not be clean. Unless I wash you, you can have no part of me. It might be difficult and embarrassing to admit our weakness. Obviously, it is. And I'm sure the disciples were embarrassed by Jesus having to wash their feet. And Peter's the only one who's got the guts to say so. He's the only one to say, no, 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 don't wash my feet. But the reality is, unless he let Jesus wash him, he wouldn't be clean. And unless we let Jesus wash us, we won't be clean. We'll just have rearranged the dirt in a little bit. But we won't be fit for the kingdom of God. We won't be fit to be a part of Christ's kingdom, to be a part of God's family, to be part and co-heir with Christ. We won't be fit for any of that unless Jesus washes us. So the first thing we see is that Jesus is really picturing what the cross is about. It's about that cleansing that he came to bring and about our need for him to do that very work. The second thing, though, that this showed is this. The washing of the disciples' feet showed that the daily renewal that the cross would make possible. The renewal, the daily renewal that the cross would make possible. Now, Peter gets this a little bit because when Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. Peter then in verse 9 says to him, Lord, not my feet, but then also my hands and my head. So now Peter's gone to the other extreme and he's saying, all right, Lord, if you got to do it, then do all of it. Wash everything. You know, not just my feet, get the whole thing. And Jesus' response to that in verse 10 is the one who is bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And then he says this, and you are clean. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, interestingly enough, in 1 John, John writes this gospel, but he also writes a couple of letters in the New Testament. And in 1 John chapter 5, for example, we learn in 1 John 5:13, we learn that John writes to believers, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And we learn that these people that John are writing to have eternal life. He not only says it in 5:13, he says it in 2:25 rather. This is the promise that he made to us. This is what he's given us, eternal life. But interestingly enough, John starts this letter that he has written to believers, to people who have come to Christ, to people who have confessed their sins, to people who have given their hearts and lives to Jesus in faith and repentance. Here is what he writes in the very first chapter. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, did you catch that? John is writing a letter to believers. He is writing a letter to people who have eternal life, and he is telling them they need to confess their sins. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You say, wait a minute, I thought when Jesus died on the cross, he forgave my sins. And he did forgive your sins. In fact, the Bible teaches that when Jesus dies on the cross, he forgives the sins of your past, the sins of your present, and the sins of your future. The cross transcends time and space, as it were. It covers the sins of your whole life. So if my sins are covered, you're saying to yourself, why do I need to confess them? Why has John put such an emphasis on saying, if you say you have no sin, you need to confess it? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you for all unrighteousness. Well, here's the thing. Jesus forgives sins because of the cross, but our sinning does not stop because of the cross. As long as we're in this sinful fleshly nature, the sinful nature is deeply rooted in us and we'll continue to struggle with it. The world's dirt, as it were, is going to continue to stick to our feet. And there will be times, in fact, there will be days, in fact, there will be every single day of your life, you will do something that is wrong. You will do something for which Christ has died. And what confession does is it confronts that sin of your heart. You confront it and you confess it before God. You are taking that sin, as it were, and you are bringing it to God and saying, God, I believe that when you died on the cross, you atoned for this selfish act that I did today. I believe, God, that when you died on the cross, this lustful attitude of my heart, you atoned for. Now, would you wipe it away from me? Would you take it away from me? Would you forgive me for it? I believe, Father, that when you died on the cross, this struggle that I have with anger, this angered temper that I had, that I splayed today, that you took that and you atoned for that sin. Now would you take that, Father, and wash me clean of that? That's what confession does. Confession allows that sin to be brought out in the open and it allows it to be dealt with. So you see, confession is made possible by what Christ has done on the cross. If Christ had not atoned for that sin, how could you have been forgiven of it? How could you even, what would be the use of even confessing it? You can confess it because it's been forgiven, because it's been atoned for. Daily confession is made possible by the cross. And so when Jesus comes to Peter, he's saying, look, Peter, you're clean already. But you got a little dirt on your feet from walking around in the world today. I'm just going to wash that off. We need to deal with that. And that's basically what he's picturing. He is already clean, but there's some areas of his life that need some attention. And it's true of all of us, isn't it? The Christian life is not a one time I've confessed my sin and I am done. In fact, the sinner's prayer, I think sometimes in our evangelism we miss this. We kind of tell people that if you say the sinner's prayer, you're cleansed forever and it's all good and you can go home and everything will be fine. The truth is the sinner's prayer isn't something that you say once and then you're done with it. The sinner's prayer is something we better be saying every single day. We better be waking up saying, Lord, I am a sinner in need of repentance today. And we better be going to bed saying, Lord, I have sinned today and I am in need of repentance today. If we want to be more like Christ, we're going to have to confront our sin, the sin for which he has died for. And so we need to walk daily in the sinner's prayer. I like Dan's story. I didn't ask him if I could share the story, but Dan had a brother that he was talking to over the phone shortly before his brother was close to death, and he was very, very ill. And Dan wasn't sure of the eternal state of his brother. And so Dan closed the conversation over the phone. He said, maybe we should pray together, and let's pray the sinner's prayer in case one of us needs it. Because Dan knew that if his brother didn't need it, he certainly needed it. But that's true. We all need to come before God and admit our sin. And this is what Jesus is doing. And in a symbolic sense with Peter, he's not confronting the whole thing. He's confronting this part of Peter that needs to be cleansed, that needs to be washed. And this is what the ceremony showed. It showed first of all, that the cleansing could only come from something Jesus did. And secondly, it showed the cleansing that needed to take place every day, the renewal that needs to take place in our day, in our lives, every single day, if we're going to walk with Jesus faithfully. But here's the third thing it showed. It showed the humility of Jesus. The humility that would take him to the cross. Jesus assumes the dress of a servant, you know. In other words, he takes off his outer garment and he wraps a towel around him. That would be the dress of a servant. The servants aren't wearing a whole lot of clothes. because they have to move, they have to bend, they have to do things. But he's also taking the posture of a servant. He kneels down at the feet of these his disciples, the dirty feet of the disciples. And get the picture of this. The creator of the universe, the one who spoke everything into existence, according to John 1, the creator of the universe stripped down to his underwear, touching the feet of the dirty feet of men. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul captures this when he said that Jesus, though he was God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the word there, grasp, has the sense of holding on to, of clinging to. So even though he was God, Jesus did not cling to all the things. I mean, he was God. He continued to be God. But he did not hold on to all the things, the recognition of that godliness, that Godhead. He gave up those things, and instead, what did he do? He became a servant. Though he was God, he could not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he took the very form of a servant. He emptied himself and became a servant that was willing to even clean the dirty feet of his disciples. Of course, what's most extraordinary to me about this whole story is not that Jesus only assumes the posture of a servant and the position of a servant, but what Jesus does is when he washes the disciples' feet, he's also washing the feet of Judas. In fact, if you look at this text carefully, if you look at chapter 13 carefully, Judas is going to figure prominently in the text. We're going to talk about him next week, but he shows up this week in verse 2 and verse 10. John is constantly reminding us that there is this person in their midst, this person who's going to betray him. He's Judas, and Jesus keeps pointing out, you know, some of you are clean, all of you are clean, except for one. One of you is not clean. And he points that out. John points out the one who would betray him, on the night the one who would betray him. And there's this emphasis on Judas in verse 2, 10, 18, and verses 21 to 30. And you say, why is the focus on Judas? And I think the focus on Judas is because of this, because Jesus is going to wash his feet too. It's one thing to wash the feet of your friends or your family members. It's one thing to serve people who like you, to humble yourself before them. It's quite another thing to humble yourself before your enemies. People who despise you or embarrass you or people who are out to get you. You humble yourself before them. Interestingly enough, but this is a side note, the washing does not make Judas clean. Did you notice that? No Christian rite guarantees cleansing. You can do all the right things. You can go to church. You can be baptized. You can participate in the sacraments. You could do everything you're supposed to do. None of those things will make your heart clean. None of those things will give you a new spirit. All of those things must come from Jesus. Repentance, a new heart, faith in Christ. Judas had none of that. And yet Jesus washed his feet. Jesus humbled himself even before the one who would betray him. Humility is part of God's character, part of his attributes, actually. Most of us don't think of this. Most of us think, when we think of the attributes of God, we think of his power, and we think of his wisdom, and we think of his omniscience. You know, he knows everything, and his omnipresence, he's everywhere all the time. We think of his mercy. We think of his greatness. We think of his glory. We think of his holiness. We think of all of these things, and they're all true. They're all the attributes of God. But how often in the list of the attributes do you see this attribute? God is humble, because he is. It's part of his attribute. In Zechariah says in Zechariah 9:9, look, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Now there is the king coming to you in might and in power. Righteousness, there's justice, salvation, there's power. And then what does Zechariah say? He is humble. He's mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. In Zechariah 9:9. In Isaiah 42, the servant was described, the servant of the Lord, the one who would come, was described as a bruised reed he will not break, a fainting, burning wick he will not quench. He will come into this world so softly, so quietly, so gently, so humbly, that a twig he won't even knock over. God is a humble God. God is a humble Savior. And without God being a humble God, we have no Savior. You realize that, don't you? Without a humble God, without God being humble, he would have never gone to the cross. He would never have sent his Son. How many people do you know who will endure false accusations, mocking, ridicule, shame, pain, embarrassment, all without a response? Only a humble God would die naked on a cross for sinners. Only a humble God. Only a humble Savior. And Jesus, by taking this posture of a servant, points us to the cross, where the humility of God will be on display for all to see. We don't see humility as a value. It's part of the Greco-Roman philosophy. It's part of the philosophy of the world, frankly. We see strength as a value, power as a value. Somebody attacks you, you attack them back. Somebody insults you, you insult them. But we don't see humility anywhere in the equation of greatness, except in God himself. And that's where it matters. And God displays enormous humility by submitting himself to the cross. The Lord of glory, washing the defeat of his disciples, would show his true character, the character of a humble Savior. Here's the fourth thing it shows. The fourth thing this washing of the disciples' feet showed was an example of how we are to respond to Jesus' atoning death. Jesus said, "Now I have set you an example." And what's the example of? What you are to do now. I am going to the cross. I am atoning for sins. I am humbling myself so that you can be saved. Now I want you to go and do the same. In likewise. It says in verse 13 that you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And it's interesting that he uses those two phrases and not simply one. See, here's what he's saying. If I am your teacher, you will learn from me. That's what teachers do. They teach us. If I am your teacher, you look at what I'm doing. You listen to what I'm saying. That's what teachers do. I am teaching you something. And pretty much this is what's going on. Jesus is teaching them about the cross, but he's also teaching them about how they are to live. So if I am your teacher, you will learn from me. But if I am your Lord, you will obey me. So here's what I've taught you. Now here's what I'm commanding you. The command is to go wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done, he says in verse 15. No one is greater than his master. You go wash each other's feet. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he instituting a third sacrament? Some people think so. In fact, there are denominations that practice foot washing, and foot washing is seen somewhat as, you know, on equal standing with baptism or even the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread and wine. And so is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying, well, he washed the disciples' feet, so we ought to have a Sunday out of the year that we ought to get together and wash each other's feet? I don't think that's what he's saying for a couple of reasons. One is, as an aside, there's no other example in the early church that gives us the impression that that's what the way they understood Jesus' teaching. In other words, you see lots of examples in the New Testament of people participating in the Lord's Supper, and you see lots of examples of baptism. Clearly, you understand that that's part of what we're supposed to do. You see no rite exercised of washing each other's feet in the New Testament, nor do you see it in early church history. But even beyond that, I think the big reason why Jesus is not instituting a rite is this. He's commanding that we change our behavior, not that he institute a new rite. The command is to humility. And no amount of foot washing will make that happen. If you think about it, on Maundy Thursday, oftentimes the Pope will get down off his papal seat and his throne, and he will come down and he will wash the feet of some underling that's under him. Or maybe he'll go out on the street and wash the feet of some poor beggar out on the street, and then that'll be that. He'll go back to sitting on his throne and ruling and doing whatever. And the reality is, if he's a proud, arrogant, pompous Pope, washing somebody's feet on one day a week isn't going to change his pompousness or his pride or his arrogance. It isn't going to humble him. And what Jesus wants us to do is be humbled. He wants us to act in humility. He doesn't just want us to go through some sort of ceremony where we pretend we're humble. He actually wants us to be humble. He actually wants us to serve one another. He actually wants us to care for each other, to meet the needs that we think are so mundane, so insignificant, that nobody would notice if it doesn't get done. He wants us to do those kinds of things. So he's not issuing a new rite, he's issuing a new behavior, a behavior of servanthood that is stoked by humility. Loving one another through service, washing one another's feet, is actually the essence of the church. I read this in a commentary this week. I thought it was actually profound. The commentator said that the church is a community of servants serving one another. Where there is no service, there is no church. Did you ever think about that? If you had a group of people who just got together and tried to do their own thing, tried to meet their own needs, tried to satisfy what was them, you really don't have a church. If you have a group of people who got together in the name of Jesus and they're trying to serve one another, they're trying to care for each other, albeit, you know, we all do that imperfectly, but they're at least trying to care and look out for one another, then all of a sudden you have a church beginning to display the kind of heart and attitude that Jesus was talking about. The reality is that service is inconvenient. It's time-consuming, it's humbling, it's sometimes seemingly ineffective, and it's often unrewarding, at least in the public sense. And yet, some of the greatest acts of service in this church are things that you don't know about. Most of you don't know, for example, who cleaned the toilets or scrubbed the floor before you got here. You know somebody did that, because we don't pay anybody to do it. So in order for you to come here and sit in chairs and not have dirt all over the floor and not have cruddy bathrooms, somebody has to do that. You don't know, for example, most of you don't know who hauled the garbage home last week after the service was over. By the way, somebody has to do that. We don't pay for garbage service. So on those Sundays where we have all that food and you take all you eat the food and then you dump the food in the trash can, and somebody picks up that trash can, ties it up, puts it in their car, takes it home, and gets rid of it. You have no idea who does that, do you? Most of us couldn't name the people who watched our children last week while we were in the service, or couldn't barely name the names of people who watched our children while we were, you know, in a Bible study or something like that, but people do that in this church. And you have no idea how many cards were sent or how many meals were sent to other people who needed them or was going through a rough time. And you have no idea if someone fasted and prayed this week for a great need that was taking place in the life of somebody in the church. And you have no idea how many times a sick person was visited or how many phone calls were made. But the reality is, if we don't do those things, and if we don't do more of those things, I think we should do more of them, we're really not a church. At least we're not a church that is worth being a part of. And so this is what Jesus demonstrates for us. The stuff that we think is insignificant, the stuff that we don't even think about, the idea of washing somebody's feet that would never even occur to us, but it needs to occur to somebody. because this is what Jesus did. If Jesus can wash his disciples' feet, you and I can at least take home the garbage once in a while. And these things are necessary for us to do. The response of the disciples to Jesus' death on their behalf should be this: if Jesus did that for me, the least that I could do is sacrifice myself for you, for another person who needs something small, maybe even something seemingly insignificant. Paul says it this way when he goes back to Philippians 2, when he says, "Let this mind be in you that was also," he says, Jesus, who though he was God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know what he says before that? He said, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, this is the way Jesus acted. This is the way you need to act. Let this heart, let this mind, let this same attitude be in you. If Jesus humbled himself, we can humble ourselves as well. And so here's what Jesus was doing. He was teaching them about the cross. He was picturing it, as it were, before it came. He was showing them that the cross that was to come would provide cleansing from sin, and that he himself would do it. He was showing them of the daily cleansing that that cross would provide and allow. He was showing them the humility of this great God who is able to go to the cross. And he was providing an example for them how they are to live in light of what Jesus has done for them. They too ought to humble themselves before their brothers and sisters, and even humble themselves before their enemies. Jesus leaves his disciples not just a teaching, but an example of how we ought to live. How about it? Do you measure up to this example? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you not only told us how to live, but you showed us how to live in the person of Christ. We pray that you would give us the strength and the power, even the humility that you have, so that we can act and become more and more like you. Remind us, even this day, Lord, of all you have done for us because you went to the cross. And may we rejoice in Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.